Tape recorded message number TL216. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Our study today begins with verse 35. In the study of the Scripture, we need to ever make the difference between strict interpretation and permissible application. We lose nothing whatsoever by recognizing the dispensational position of the book of Romans, but recognizing that at the time that Romans was written, that the Jew had the advantage, because chiefly had been committed unto him the oracles of God, had been entrusted to him the oracles of God. And as Paul writes this epistle, it was entrusted to the people of Israel. Not their sole possession, but it was entrusted to them, and they are ever in mind as he writes. And we certainly lose nothing by recognizing the position, the unique and peculiar position and character of the believers at that time. For when the Lord said in the closing verses of the Gospel of Mark, "These signs shall follow them that believe." Well, let me tell you, in that time, a believer was a different kind of a man than what he is today. No signs have ever followed me, and no signs have ever followed you. But in the 33 years, the book of Acts period, signs always followed those who believe. And not only that, but when men confirmed the word, God confirmed the word with the signs following. So the word was confirmed, and then the faith of the believer was confirmed. And yet there are many applications that we can make, and we lose absolutely nothing by recognizing the dispensational character of the book of Romans. In verse 35, the apostle asked the question, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Now, what in the world is it that can separate us from the love of Christ? He loves sinners, and we do not sin in order to be loved by him. We would not continue in sin that grace may abound. But who or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? He takes up the matter of tribulation. And the people of Israel, in their recorded history, will yet come face to face with a period of time that is called Great Tribulation. But they will have the love of Christ all the way through with this, and in their, all their afflictions he will be afflicted, and they will go through it singing, according to the record that we have in the Word of God. And then he speaks of distress, of persecution, of famine, of nakedness or peril or of sword. These were things that were very apt to happen to those who were ostracized and persecuted in that day. It was what would commonly be expected. And he goes on to say, "As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long." It's on your account that we're being put to death the whole day. Why, we're just reckoned as sheep for the slaughter and nothing else. And this was the persecutions that they were told that they would experience. And it was the persecutions that the believers did experience in the Acts period. We thank God that while there has often been pressure and maybe a measure of distress and a small amount of persecution, we've never experienced any real famine or nakedness. We've never even faced the sword. We've not been in danger of death every day, or neither have we been accounted as sheep for the slaughter, but this was the experience of the majority of those that became believers in the Acts period. They did so knowing that this was the price that they would pay. They did so knowing that this was the would be the results of their announcing and confessing their faith in him. So he says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." And we can apply this to ourselves and say that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Then he declares a great declaration that he is persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, anything in the height, anything in the depths, nor any other creation, whatever it might be, and the word is creation or created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we say the same. When we become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are identified with him. Our faith will be tested, and if that faith proves to be true, if it proves to be real, he identifies himself before us. There is no public manifestation of this. There is no public announcement. He identifies himself with us. And then the result is that we're his. And he loves us. He loves us because we're his. And having loved his own, he loves us to the very end. And there is nothing in things that are present, and there are nothing in things that are come, that shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If there is any one truth that I believe, it is the security of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't guarantee the security of those who've made a profession. I can't guarantee any security of those who've just simply got religion. I can't guarantee the security of those who claim that they've had a wonderful conversion. But for the believer, who believes the record that God gives of his Son, who has gone on from his initial act of believing to add to his faith, who has ever been seeking for more to believe about the Lord Jesus Christ on the basis of God's Word, for the believer who has been willing to accept the conditions under which he believes, the fact that there's no recognition of it, no acknowledging of it, no reward given, and he simply believes and gets nothing, I tell you that there is nothing, no created thing even, that shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now we come to his great solicitude in regard to the people of Israel, which very definitely shows that even in this late part of the Acts period, for this was the final epistle that Paul wrote, and he writes it just before he starts his trip to Jerusalem, which finally led to his arrest, and then on to Rome. But he says, I say the truth in Christ. He makes these words as strong as possible. I do not lie. My conscience also bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow. And the Greek here would indicate that he not only had this, but it was just a continual pain in his heart. He could wish, he said, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ. And this is the Greek word anathema, which I believe when it's translated accursed is translated too strongly. In the Word of God, we suffer many times from too weak or translations that are far too weak, but sometimes we suffer from that which is too strong. It was not that he wished himself to be accursed, but the word anathema means severed. I could wish that myself were severed from Christ, from my brethren, my relatives, according to the flesh. Now, according to the flesh, they were his relatives. They were the seed of Abraham. He describes who these are, that these are Israelites. These are Israelites. This was that great company of people that he has in mind when he wrote the Roman epistle. Some of them were believers, some of them were unbelievers, and some of them were neutral. There was, as I told you before, there was 50,000 of them right here in Rome. There was 100,000 of them in Italy. There was 2.5 million in the land of Judea, what we call Palestine, commonly called Palestine. There was 1 million in Alexandria, Egypt. But these were all his relatives. They were his kinsmen, according to the flesh. He says they're Israelites. And when you say Israelites, you mean those who are a direct descendant from the man whose name was changed from Jacob to Israel. And these are Israelites. He says, to them pertaineth the adoption. Now the word pertaineth means belong. It isn't in the Greek, as you can see. It's an italicized word. And this would actually read that to them the sonship. To them the sonship. Or whose is the sonship, we might say, or who's the sonship. And that's what the Greek says, for the among the nations, among all the nations, the representative place, the mediatorial place, the sonship belongs to the nation of Israel. There is no nation that can claim that place today, not even that nation that's in the land of Palestine. With all due respect to the attempt there to establish a homeland for distressed Israel, yet they cannot say that they are the seed of Abraham, the Israelites, to whom the promises was made. But it is to Israel, when Israel is restored to God, that to them belongs the sonship, and then the glory, and the covenants. The covenants were made with Israel. We might speak of the Noahic covenant that was made at the time of the flood. That doesn't really have to do with mankind, has to do with the earth. But when it comes to the covenant God made with Abraham, the covenant God made with Isaac, and the covenant was called the new covenant promised in Jeremiah 31, when Jesus Christ said he shed his blood, the new covenants belong, they pertain to Israel. Now, the giving the law, that's the legislation. The Gentiles were never put under the law. We weren't cursed by the law. The law belongs to Israel. And the service of God, that's the divine service. For Israel was given what we might call a God-given religion. Its ceremonies, its practices were actually given by God. I don't care how strange they may seem, or sometimes how maybe ugly some of them might have seemed, involved with the blood sacrifices and so on, yet the only people that were ever given a divine religion to practice, something that they must physically do in relationship to God, was the people of Israel. And so they were given this divine service, and then also the promises. Now, in the promises, you have in the Bible some things that are very definite statements, and they take on the nature of promises, and yet they are not. But if you go through the Old Testament and take every one of them, those promises belong to Israel, and we just simply have no right to steal them. Even though it may be a time when Israel is not established as the people of God and cannot claim to be a nation, and yet the promises belong to Israel, and we will read in Romans chapter 15 when we come to it, in Romans 15 verse 8, where Paul will directly say, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers." When Jesus Christ came, he came to confirm those promises, in order to confirm them. Then he continues and he says, whose are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the progenitors of this nation, they were not the progenitors of the Gentiles as such. They are the progenitors of the people of Israel, and the fathers belong to them. Then he continues, and out of whom, out of this people is concerning the flesh, Messiah came. That's the Christ, the Messiah who is over all, God blessed for the eons. The word ever there is the word eons, A-I-O-N, but we call it eons. And in relationship to the eons, he is God exalted for, that is, in relationship to the eons. The eons have to do with all of the things that will flow out of God, all of the blessings that will come from him, all of the truth and the light and the righteousness and the justice that will establish his government upon the earth. Jesus Christ is exalted in respect to these eons. And so there is the privileges of Israel, the rights of Israel, and they are being restated and declared here in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. These have not been taken from Israel. Israel has not been set aside. They belong to Israel, and they will be fulfilled to Israel. Now he says it is not As such, it is just not that the Word of God has been of none effect, or not as the Word of God has lapsed. Because he declares, not all of those out of Israel, the man Israel, not all of those out of Israel are of Israel. Because we have to remember that out of the man Jacob, he had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. But the word was that these were not the seed of Abraham. It was in Isaac that thy seed shall be called. It'll be positioned. It's out of Isaac that your seed, your descendants, shall be positioned. And these are the ones that are the heirs. In Isaac shall thy seed be positioned or named. So it goes from Abraham, and it goes through Isaac, and it goes through Jacob, you see. And these fathers belong to Israel. And yet all of those out of Israel are not of Israel, because it was in Isaac the seed would be called. He says, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And that's the way that it is, and God had every right to do so. In the ninth verse he says, this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, they had done no good or they had done no evil, because evil is the thing that you would do, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, according to divine choice. This Greek word election, ekloge, here means a divine choice. So it should not be of him that works, but of him that names, or of him that positions. And God did this. And God said right here, the elder shall serve the younger. And that's all this election had to do with, as to who should serve whom. Now, strictly speaking, because that Esau was the firstborn, and was so acknowledged and so marked, he would have been the one that would have been the ruler, and Isaac would have served him. But God reversed it, and all he did was say the elders would serve the younger. Now, he did not say that Israel is condemned to eternal conscious, pardon me, that Esau is condemned to eternal conscious torment, or doomed to be a lost soul, or anything like that. It was just that the elders should serve the younger. And then as it comes to us in the Hebrew, and comes to us through Greek, and then comes to us through English, the words seem exceedingly strong, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And if this seems like a very strange thing to say, remember that you're dealing with three languages here. It started in the Hebrew, translated into Greek, comes to us in English. Maybe this is the way that they say it, the way that the Lord said it in their language. But all that it had to do with was who would serve whom, who would be the head of the household, and it was to be Jacob. And so Jacob got the place, and Esau had to take the lesser place. Well, he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God, that he should set aside one and name another? No. Who made these rules? Then he explains this by saying, he saith to Moses. And this is the illustration, because he goes way forward and says, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion, and that is right. And yet God is dealing here with those who belong to him. Both Esau and Jacob did. And God is so dealing with them. And he says, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And this is not dealing with salvation. This is not dealing with the salvation of a sinner. It is dealing with those that belong to God. And if God should see fit to have mercy on me, even today, after 55 years of believing in him and show me mercy in some way, he has every right to do so. I have five grandsons, and I have always tried to lead them to think and to cause them to think that I have every right to do for one what I do not do for another. What I do not do for another. And I remember when they were much younger than they are now that I did something for one that I did not do for the rest. And my second grandson came to me and said, "Grandpa, did you do something for Richard you didn't do for the rest of us?" I said, "Yes, sir, I did. What are you going to do about it?" And he just kept quiet, because there was nothing that he could do about it. Because I often see fit that to do something for one grandson that I might not do for another, and because whatever it is that I have to do with, that's mine, and there is no law or rule that says that if I buy one a pair of shoes, I've got to go out and buy five pair of shoes just to, and I try to be fair. But I say I have the right. And all God is talking about here is mercy and compassion, and so if he sees fit to show one mercy or show one compassion, he has every right to do so. So then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, seeks after this, chases after this, but of God that showeth mercy. And then he says, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh." And this is something different. This man Pharaoh was a man who had said to Abraham, "Who is this Jehovah that I should listen to him? Who is this God you're talking about that says, 'Let the people of Israel go'? I will not let the people of Israel go." And he defied God right there and was in defiance of God. And then the plagues began to hit. And we know that these plagues, that they were told in Scripture that they reached from the home of the humblest slave in Egypt all the way up to the very palace. And it seems that Pharaoh himself was smitten with one of these plagues. And yet God said, "You're not going to die yet. I've got use for you. I have use for you. I'm going to use you." And that's why God raised him up. Now, that doesn't mean that God put him on the throne. It has nothing to do with it. But it has to do with the sick man that God raised up, and he did it that I might show my power in thee. I'm going to use you. I'm going to make you as a vessel of wrath to actually pour forth my praise. I'm going to do it that I might show my power in you, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. And he never hardened Pharaoh until Pharaoh had come to the place where he himself had rejected God and challenged God. And then God says, "I'll just simply make use of you, and I'll make use of you that my power might be known and might be declared on all the earth." And so if God sees fit to use anyone that way, that is his privilege. However, you can rest assured that in this present time, every act of God, no matter what it is, will not be one of hardening. Every act of God will be an act of love and favor to the undeserving, for God's present dispensation is gracious, and he will do nothing in this dispensation but show grace. It will be passive grace to the wicked and active grace to the believer. This is not the time when this is taking place. If hearts are hard, it is because men have hardened them. And if hearts are soft, it'll be because it was an act of grace to make it that way. That's the way it is now, but we're still in the Acts period here, and the time period he's dealing with was way back in the days of Pharaoh. He continues, "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, whom he will he hardeneth." Verse 19, "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault, for who hath resisted his will?" Seems to be the question to ask is, why doesn't he deal with those who have resisted his will? And it's appeared to as if resist his will. Now, strictly speaking, no one can resist the will of God. If God should will something, there's no use to think that some man can resist it if God wills it. And so they ask the question, why does he find fault for who hath resisted will? He says, nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power, that is, authority over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another vessel unto dishonor? They well knew that the potter could take clay, and he could make of this a vessel that would be placed, shall we say, on the mantelpiece and be of great value, and he could make another vessel that would be used just to contain the garbage in the kitchen, and the potter has power over the same length. So he says, what if God willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, as he did in the days of Pharaoh, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? In other words, they were changed to conform to a purpose. That's what's fitted. When I have a suit of clothes fitted to me, it is changed to conform to my body and maybe to the purpose for which I will use it. And so here was already one who was a vessel of wrath. And now God takes this one and makes some changes because he's going to conform this to his present purpose, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto his glory. Then he says, even us, we write here today, whom he hath called, those whom he has positioned as the ecclesia of God, not of the Jews only, but also of the nations, not just those in the land of Judea, but those of the nations. As he saith also in Osee, this is Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And God saw fit to call those who were not his people. This has to do with the dispersed and that were out of the place of blessing, and her beloved that was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the sons of the living God. Now, Isaiah also cried concerning Israel. Now get it. Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel, and it is the word sons, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved, a residue shall be saved. An exceedingly important passage. I've dealt with it many times because it teaches so much truth. And this is the passage that illustrates and tells us that God was going through every grain of sand in Israel to find those gems who will be his in the day that he makes up his kingdom. And a residue is when you put anything to the test, the sifting process, the residue is what you want. That's what you want. When they took the wheat and would place it on the threshing floor, the residue was not the chaff or the straw. The residue was the golden grains. That's what they want. And so God was going all through this, and the residue, not a remnant. Remnant, as you know, means just a small piece off the bolt of cloth. But this was the residue would be saved. You see, it might be small, but it says he will finish the work. Now, this work was to be finished of God going all the way through Israel and putting to the test every one of Israel and then having the residue for himself. This was done in the Acts period. Now, that work was finished. It was finished when we come to Acts 28:28. God had been through the entire nation and found hundreds of thousands of gems that would be his in the day when he makes up his jewels. He had found them and he had them. But he was going to cut it short And then it says, because a short work will the Lord make in his on the earth. And that's true. It was a short work. It was only 33 years. But it was a conclusive and concise work. And God had completely and perfectly fulfilled a purpose when we come to the close of the book of Acts. And, of course, as far as prophecy was concerned, the next thing would be the divine assumption of authority when these gems would take their place and be his jewels in the kingdom. But this was all postponed, and not postponed because Israel rejected, for they did not reject. Not postponed because some did not believe, because there were many who did believe. But it was postponed because God had a secret purpose, and that purpose is to write into the history of his long dealings with men a record of the grace that's inherent in his character. And so it was to be a conclusive work, a finished work, that is, and a concise work. And that's what God was doing in the Acts period. And don't tell me that that has gone on, dragged on here now for 1900 years. No, sir, it was a conclusive and a concise work that the Lord made upon the earth. And when God is through with his present purpose, he will take right up where he leaves off. He does not need to repeat a thing. He has his Peter, his James, his John, his Paul. And all he needs to do is raise from the dead and to put them in their place, and they will serve him perfectly as they were intended, as the gems when he makes up his jewels. And it's as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we'd been just as Sodom, we'd been made like unto Gomorrah. Because I tell you, it was mighty bad in Sodom. It was completely and totally bad, and in Gomorrah. And he said, if the Lord had not left us a seed, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, what shall we say then? That the nations, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even which is of faith? See, I've cast it as a question, and maybe I was wrong there in doing that. It just came up in the reading. The question is, what shall we say then? Well, this is what we say. That the Gentiles, which pursued not after righteousness, they have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they didn't seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. He's looking back at the past, and he says they didn't attain it. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. And we know that that stumbling stone was Christ. As it is written, he declares, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And we thank God that even in this day, we who believe, we will never be found naked. We will never be ashamed. We will not be found with guilt in our hands. We will not be found. Whoso believeth in him shall not be ashamed. Now he continues, and the people of Israel are very deftly before him. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Here was a sincere desire, and this was followed up by a sincere prayer. And this was not something he wanted for himself, that he might sell his house and make a profit, as so many people get to praying about. It was just had to do with others. And he says, my heart's desire and sincere prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, he wasn't thinking about a one-by-one proposition, but he wanted Israel and all that made up Israel to be saved. You see, we might speak of the family of Otis Q. Sellers. It consists of my wife, but it also brings in my daughter. And then to that has been added my son-in-law, and to the son-in-law the five grandchildren, and so on. And this all begins to make up my family. Now, if you'd save the family of O.Q. Sellers, you'd have to save all of those. And everything that's very, very important to me. I suppose if the house would burn, I could find another. This is not the most definite part of it, although it's an important part. I would need another. But what is it that makes up Israel? Well, one of the very first things, it has to do with the gift of a very definite portion of land. A land that they cannot possibly lay hold of by themselves. They've got to wait until God gives it to them. The people called the Maccabees made a very bold and brave and admirable attempt to take back their land, but God had taken away from them, and they just got to wait until God gives it back. And if they try to take it before, why, they'll just suffer all the difficulties that anyone tries to take, expects to suffer, when they take land that is really not their own. So his prayer to God for Israel, and you've got to think of Israel as a whole and what belonged to them, the land, the sonship, the covenants, the divine service, and everything that makes Israel what Israel is, that this should be rescued and delivered and made safe. He says, I bear them record that they have a zeal for God. Even at this time, this late day, they had a zeal for God. Sometimes that zeal was going in the wrong direction, even as Paul's zeal went in the wrong direction. And he looks upon those in Jerusalem who have become persecutors, and he sees them as going in the wrong direction. They have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. And Paul himself had been through this in his great zeal for God. As we who know the history of Paul, so familiar to us, their zeal is not according to knowledge. Because they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. And that is where they're failing. That is where they're stumbling. Because he declares that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, he was the fulfillment of the law. This does not tell us that the law came to an end. It does not that, but that Christ was the end of the law and the fulfillment of the law, and a righteousness could be obtained. Now, this has peculiarly to do with the people of Israel that the law cursed. We were never under the law for righteousness. Our righteousness is found in Christ. But God had said to these people in the Old Testament, this shall be your righteousness if you observe these things to do them. But they had failed. And now Christ became the end, the fulfillment of the law, for righteousness to everyone that believeth. But don't get some teaching in here that the law ended at Calvary. It did not end. All we have to do is to look at the 22nd chapter of the book of Acts, find out that Paul himself was still keeping the law, and that others were. They were all zealous of the law. But as far as seeking to get righteousness was concerned, Paul, right at this time, has a twofold righteousness. At this time, he has the righteousness which is by the law and the righteousness which is by faith in Jesus Christ. Because right here, he could say, touching the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless. But Christ had become the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, he says, Moses describeth the righteousness which is the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. That was the righteousness of the law. But this righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Don't say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. And no one then, and no one today, has to climb up into heaven to bring Christ down from above. I have heard people pray, oh, Lord, come down and save me. Reach down and save me. He has reached down. He has come down. And you don't have to bring Christ down from a heaven in order to save you. And you don't have to descend into the deep. You don't have to die for him. If it comes necessary, all right. But you don't have to die for him in order to be saved. To descend into the grave, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what does the word say? And this is the truth it expresses. The word is nigh thee. Anything at all that was nigh was something that you could lay hold of. And when a word is near you, it's a word that you can speak. We might illustrate this by saying that oftentimes we say, the word is right on my lips, but I just can't get the right word. I just can't say it. Well, that's just a mental block. But here was a word that they had that was ready to be spoken. It was in their mouth and heart. That is this word of faith that we proclaim, that we herald. They had heard it. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and this they had to do. It was a dangerous thing to do, a reckless thing to do, and would be considered by practical men a foolish thing to do. But they had to confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him the dead, and you shall be saved. Then he declares, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. A definite application of this here to ourselves, that it is with the heart that we believe unto righteousness. But let me tell you, if you really want the knowledge of salvation, if you really want the assurance of it, you tell someone else about it. I knew a man that became a believer in his advanced years, but he had very little assurance. But one day a Jehovah Witness came to his door, and he told this Jehovah Witness, I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I believe what God says about him. And from that time on, he rejoiced. From that time on, he had assurance. And from that time on, he reckoned himself as a believer and knew that he had salvation. So with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Well, once again, I see that the time is up. I hate to make such an abrupt break, but I need to do so. Until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I thank you for listening. I bid you goodbye and pray that God's richest blessing will rest upon you and be your portion as you seek to understand the pages of his book.